each summer, we have a new kids-themed kids camp at Forward. And we introduce some new sayings that illustrate the Bible point of the week. If you've ever volunteered at one of our summer camps or kids, if you've attended, or if you've ever come to our Camp Sunday or read our bi-monthly bulletins or anything like that, you've probably heard some of these sayings that help illustrate the Bible points that we're learning. Here's a few examples from this year. When life is scary, kids, you can respond, God is good. When life is sad, God is good. When life changes, God is good. When life is good, God is good. These are the sayings. At the end there, God is good. At Easter, we have a saying that you've here, but not just here, around the world that Christians say. We've been saying it already this morning. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And when we say that, this comes from the Bible, from Luke chapter 24. And it's meant to kind of center us on the resurrection. But this saying means a lot. It's very short, but there's much to it. And as we say it, it's supposed to remind us of the reality of the resurrection and all that it accomplished. The reality of the hope that we have no matter what is going on in the world around us. No matter what's happening in our own individual lives, how we're feeling, it reminds us that He is in control. So we remember this not just as individuals, but also as a group of believers, a body of believers, that He is risen, that He is risen indeed. And with that, we have the power of Christ in us, it talks about. So this saying is jam-packed with meaning, because the resurrection is the most important event in history. That's a big statement to make, but in it, we're reminded, as we say, He is risen indeed. We're reminded that this earth is not our home, that there's a future home we're looking forward to, that all the pleasures and the pursuits that we might get entangled in this world, this is not the point of being here, that this is not our home, that we have a future to look forward to, that Jesus, we're reminded, gives us courage in the face of death, in the face of job loss, in the face of uncertainty, in the midst of a global pandemic. The risen Christ and what He offers us is more lasting than any cure because it looks to the future. So when we say that Christ is risen, we are reminding ourselves not just of the fact of what comes in the future, we're also reminding ourselves of what we just celebrated this past Friday, on Good Friday. And we call it Good Friday, and you might wonder why, because Jesus died. Doesn't seem like a good thing to say that it's Good Friday. But we call it Good Friday because we know how it ends. We know that Resurrection Sunday is coming. So we can celebrate and call it Good Friday even in the midst of Jesus dying, because we know all that it accomplished. And when Jesus died on the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, we know we can celebrate that because Jesus died for our sins. And not just my sin and your sin, but He died for the sins of the entire world and the effects of those sins. When God created the world, we know that He created it good. But sin entered the world, and when sin entered the world, the effects of sin ravaged God's creation. Sickness, death, suffering, disease, pain, difficulty in work. The Bible says that all of His creation is groaning, is longing for the return of Jesus, for all of these things to be set right, for the curse of sin to be reversed. And when we say and remember that Christ is risen, He is risen indeed, we remember that sin has been conquered. Sin has been conquered. Jesus is the long-expected one. He is the Messiah. He is the one that laid down His life as a sacrifice for us. We're going to look at our passage today in John chapter 19. And as we look at it, we're going to see three different scenes from the Bible around Jesus' burial and resurrection. And as we do that, we're going to see, here's the main thing that we're looking at, that he is risen. He is risen indeed. We're going to see that his followers believe. And the question is, how will you, how will I proceed? He is risen. He is risen indeed. His followers believe. How will you proceed? In the first part in John chapter 19, verse 38 to 42, what we see take place there is two secret disciples boldly step out to bury Jesus. Two secret disciples boldly step out into the light to bury Jesus. The scene that we see here, there's two characters. There's Joseph of Arimathea, and then there's also Nicodemus. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin leadership. He had a big position. We're told from scripture that he was a rich or a wealthy man. He recently had a tomb that was freshly made in a garden close by to where Jesus was going to be crucified. He was a resident of Jerusalem, and we're told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come, that he was a good and upright man. But the Bible tells us in verse 38 that this, it says, now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. Joseph believed he was a disciple of Jesus. He followed Jesus, but he did it secretly. Maybe one of the reasons was in John chapter 12, it talks about how in his position, he loved the praise of man more than the praise of God and wasn't willing to boldly step out and proclaim his allegiance to Jesus. But that changed at his death, and he knew that he had to do something. Nicodemus also is in this passage, and he's a man that has visited Jesus, and we've seen him a few times in the Gospels already. And it says in verse 39, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And each time that Nicodemus came, he would come at night under the cloud of darkness secretly. And here, it's not quite nighttime yet. Jesus has died, but his body has to come off and be buried before nightfall. He comes, and he also was a secret disciple who is now willing to boldly come out and make himself known as a follower of Jesus. And there was great risk as they did this, risk to their own political futures, risk their own bodies as they're associating with a person that was just crucified. And but they do this, and we don't know exactly how it all came together so quickly. But we do know, as we know about God, that he is sovereign and he is in control, that he was weaving together this story, that as God was moving in their hearts to boldly step out to proclaim Jesus and to do this, that he had made it so Joseph had a new tomb that was all ready, that they were able to acquire the 75 pounds of different spices on the night before the Sabbath, when everything was kind of closing down before Passover as well. They were able to get all of these things, and you know, they used their position. God had these men, he ordained this, that these men in their positions of power were able to go and talk to Pontius Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. They were able to go. The disciples, they probably wouldn't have been given the same response. Really, John is the only one that we have recorded that was even at the crucifixion of Jesus. But God had ordained it because he is in control even of the death and burial of Jesus. And so that's what we see in this first scene. These two men, they wrap the body as they were supposed to, according to Jewish burial customs. They put 75 pounds of very, very expensive spices, and even the strips of linen and the new tomb. Doing all of these things, as they do this, they honor God, and they treat him as the sign that was above his head when he was crucified as the King of the Jews. They're declaring that he is the King of the Jews. They're honoring him in this way. It's interesting that as God ordained all of these things, and as he's placed in the tomb of a rich man, I don't know if Joseph and Nicodemus knew that they were fulfilling the prophecies that had come before, but in God's sovereignty, they were doing this. So that's the end of the first scene. And as we move on to chapter 20, the next scene, we see two disciples come and examine the empty tomb, and they believe that he is risen. So John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." So it says, early on the first day of the week. This is Sunday. So Jesus died on the cross on Friday. He had predicted that 3 days later he would rise again. Now, these aren't 3 full days. The way that they counted it was even just part of a day was considered a day. So Friday, he died on the cross. Saturday, the Sabbath, he lay there all day. And on Sunday, he rose again, early on the first day of the week. This is why us as believers, that's why we're meeting today on a Sunday, because Christ rose again. So when we say that Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, what we're saying is that we have organized ourselves as believers, the bride of Christ, to meet every single week on Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath before this was on Saturday, but Christians, because of the resurrection of Christ, meet on Sunday now. That's how important the resurrection is. It changed all of those things. So at the beginning of the week, Mary went to the tomb while it was still dark. And when she went there, the stone was removed. So in verse 2, it tells us, "So she went running to Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, who is John, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb.'" So as she went to the tomb, she must have seen the stone rolled away, went in, looked inside, and saw that the body was gone, and in haste kind of left and went to talk to Peter and John. She ran there and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." She's concerned that he's been stolen. Either grave robbers or maybe the different leaders at the time have taken his body. She just doesn't know. She's concerned. In verse 3, it tells us, so this is where the two disciples are now going to come and examine the tomb. In verse 3, "So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running," it says. "But the other disciple, John, he outran Peter." So John was a faster runner than Peter. And he reached the tomb first. And as John reaches the tomb, he stops and kind of looks in. Now, the tombs that people were buried in back in the day are different than what we are accustomed to today. This talks about the tomb would have been cut out of the rock. It would have been chiseled out. And within there, there would have been, you know, maybe a 4-foot opening that you could kind of, you know, step into and step up into. And then there would be a big open area, maybe 6 or 8 feet. And there was benches along the 3 walls. And on those benches, that's where the bodies would have been laid. They would have been laid in the linen with a napkin or the cloth on their face and covered in spices. And the bodies would be laid on these benches. And then the bodies would decompose. Sometimes they would put multiple bodies in there, usually around the same time. And as they put the bodies in there and they decomposed, after they were done being decomposing, they would then gather the bones together, put them in a box, and keep them in that tomb, because it was expensive and it was hard work to make these tombs. So they would stack them, and the tombs were used for families. In verse 41, it points out that this was a new tomb that was used for Jesus. And part of that is just so there was no confusion, that there was no confusion that this is somebody else's body that was taken. Maybe we went to the wrong tomb. And as John comes to the edge of the tomb, he stops and it says that he bends and he looks over. You know, there wasn't a light switch in the inside of the tomb. So you can imagine a dark cave, you can't really see. So he's bending over, looking inside the tomb. And the word there for looking, we're going to see the word looking or saw 3 different times in here. And it's like he glances in and he takes a look and he sees the strips of linen there. But he doesn't go in, scripture says. Then Peter, it says in verse 6, who is now coming along behind him because he was slower, he doesn't stop and he goes straight into the tomb. John has stopped, he's looking in, but Peter, true to his character that we've seen as the disciple, goes in haste. You know, we've seen him do many things like this throughout, depicted in scripture. So this is not out of character, but Peter enters the tomb right away. And he goes straight into the tomb. And it says that he saw the strips of linen lying there. And the word there, saw, is he looks carefully and he's observing them. So Peter looks carefully. He observes these things, as well as the cloth that would have been wrapped around his face lying there. And the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And, you know, the picture here that's being painted is literally that the linen and the cloth are sitting there, the 75 pounds of spice that would have been put on his body to cover up the stench of death are lying there perfectly. It's like the body of Jesus just went through all of these cloths, all of these clothes, and they're just laid there perfectly. I remember one time one of my children got into just a small little container of penitent cream, you know, diaper rash cream. And it was by their bed where they were sleeping and they were a little bit older, and they had reached that. And in just a short period of time, they had covered their entire face with this white cream. And we took some pictures and it was exciting, and I won't give the name of who it was, but here it is that Jesus and has been his cloth and the 75 pounds of spices and cloth, they're perfectly laid there. Somebody didn't unwrap them, that the body literally just kind of came through all of those things, and it's sitting there, it says. This is the evidence that they see. So back to verse 8, and it says, finally, John, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. And it says this, he saw and believed. So for the third time, this word in the Greek, this idea of seeing here, is that he looks around, he perceives the evidence that's there, and he comprehends it. There's intelligent comprehension to, oh, I see what's going on. And it says he saw and believed. Now, in verse 9, it goes on and it says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. That's not a footnote that was added later. The author of this is putting that in to say, he saw and he believed, but they didn't tie it back yet to the Old Testament Scripture, which is interesting given how many times Jesus talked about the fact that he was going to rise again. It seems incredible that they didn't expect Jesus to come out of the tomb, but they didn't at that point. And in John chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about how they will destroy this temple, talking about himself, and then rise again in 3 days. Jesus compared himself and his ministry to Jonah. On two occasions, he clearly talked about and announced that his resurrection would happen 3 days after he died in Matthew 16, 21, and 20:19. And on Thursday of the final week of his life, the last week of his ministry, he told his disciples, and he said that he promised to be raised up and to meet them again in Galilee. So these two disciples come. They see the evidence of what is there. They examine the tomb, and they believe that he is risen. And the final scene, in verse 11 to 18, what we see here is that Mary's sorrow turns to joy as she meets the risen Jesus. That Mary's sorrow is going to turn to joy as she meets the risen Jesus. Verse 11, it starts off, it says, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now, just before this, Mary went to the tomb. It was empty. She got Peter and John. Peter and John came. They did their examination. They concluded that Jesus had risen, or they believed. They saw, they believed that his body was risen. They didn't think the body was stolen. But then they left, it says in verse 10. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. And they left before, it appears, Mary came back. So they didn't tell them. They didn't get to share with Mary the conclusion that they came to. So Mary comes now, as the scriptures put it together. And now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Mark talked about how in his puppet show, or the puppet Mary there, talked about how not that Mark wasn't believing her because she was a woman. And in first century that was true, that they weren't, that women weren't allowed to give testimony in a court of law. And the fact that Jesus came and the first people that he appeared to in his resurrection were women is just telling of the ministry that he had. And in verse 11, it says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying," because she doesn't yet understand. She still thinks the body is stolen. "And as she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus had been, one at the head and the other at the foot." Now, this is incredible. Obviously, anytime you see angels, you know that God's hand is at work there, that God is doing something, and the angels help signify this. But the image of the two angels at the head and the foot of Jesus is more than just that image. She may not have picked it up right away. Maybe she did. I think she's still just stricken with grief. But that image goes back to Exodus, and it goes back to the Ark of the Covenant. And if you know the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the Ark of the Covenant are the two cherubim. There's two angels, one at the head and one at the foot. And the Ark of the Covenant would go into the Holy of Holies. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim were, was called the Mercy Seat. And the Mercy Seat is where once a year, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make the sacrifice, he would take the blood that was shed to atone for the sins of the people, to atone for that relationship, to make that relationship right between God and man. And they would take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And part of the image that's being displayed here is the fact that that system of sacrifice, of shed blood of animals year after year, is now gone. It's been successfully completed. And Jesus, his blood, is what now atones for our sin. That his body is the mercy seat. It's through him that we now have right relationship with God, that the blood has been shed, that our sins have been atoned for. It's a beautiful image. So Mary is here and she's weeping and she's crying and she's not really moved by the angels. And as she's weeping, you know, we get this picture that would kind of remind the readers back to John chapter 11, where Lazarus himself has already died, that there's been a number of things in here of the empty tomb with the linen and the cloth. And, you know, it says that she wept, and in the Lazarus story is where Jesus wept for Lazarus. And we know that Lazarus rose from the dead. Jesus called him out after he had already been there. He was already stinky. They were afraid. And Jesus raised Lazarus, but he was raised with a mortal body. Even as the final week of Jesus' life happened, the authorities were still, again, plotting Lazarus's death. Lazarus would die again. But that example of Lazarus reminded and acts as an example for people that resurrection is going to happen. Resurrection is real. But Lazarus was raised with a mortal body. And what we're going to see and what we know is that Jesus was raised with an immortal spiritual body. Jesus was raised with an immortal spiritual body. That he still had a body. He passed through those cloths, and we see that later on. But he was raised never to die again. Nobody tried to plot his death. He was victorious because we remember that Christ was risen. He is risen indeed. And it's so much involved in that he was victorious. So here we have Mary as we continue on in verse 12. She saw the angels. And then in verse 13, it says, "The angels asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord,' she said, 'and I don't know where they put him.' At that, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize yet that it was Jesus. She's mourning, she's crying, she still thinks that Jesus is gone. It even tells us a little bit later on that Jesus says, he asks her in verse 15, 'Why are you crying?' Thinking that it's the gardener, she says, 'Sir, they've carried him away. Tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him.'" She just wants back the body of Jesus. And then verse 16 is the pivotal part of this. And it reminds us of John chapter 10, where it says, "The sheep know the shepherd's voice." And Jesus says to her, "Mary," and she turns, and instantly her sorrow turns to joy, and she cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher, and she cries out and she holds on to Jesus and she clings to Jesus. And Jesus tells her, don't worry, don't hold on to me. I'm not about to disappear, you know, you don't have to keep me here. It's not yet time. I'm not going to be leaving immediately, but I have something that I want you to do. Go, and she says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This passage is the only place where Jesus refers to the disciples as his brothers. Talks about them as friends. But here, now the risen Christ says, you are my brothers, and I'm ascending to my Father, not just my Father, but your Father. The status has changed. We are part of the family of God. That's what was achieved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your Father and my Father, to my God and your God. And so Mary Magdalene, it says in verse 18, went to the disciples with this news. I have seen the Lord. And she told them all the things that he had said to her. So the final scene that we see is Mary's sorrow turns to joy as she meets the risen Jesus. In these three snapshots, we get a quick picture of three quick pictures of what's kind of happening around the burial and the empty tomb and the resurrection. But scripture reminds us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says this. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's what it says in Romans 10, verse 9. And that's the heart of why we remember. One of the reasons we remember that Christ is risen on Resurrection Sunday, that if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And what does it mean to believe? That's the question. Because we can believe in a lot of things. We can believe in facts about the resurrection. We can look at these facts that were examined and say, yeah, that sounds like it could have happened. But believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead is much more than just accepting the fact. It means being confident that God is for you. It means being confident that God is for you, that he is transforming your life by the Holy Spirit that he has given you. That's going to happen just right after this in the book of John. That he's transforming your life, and that me and you, we will be saved and we will have joy eternal. Believing in the resurrection means trusting all of the promises for life and hope and righteousness for which it stands. It means being confident in God's power and his love. As we look at these three stories, there's some questions we can ask ourselves. Just like in the first part, the two secret disciples who boldly stepped out to bury Jesus. Maybe you've been a Christian, a believer, but you've kept it secret. You haven't really used what God has given you, the skills, the gifts, the abilities. You haven't given him glory. You haven't used those to bring praise and glory to God, to honor him, to exalt him as the risen Christ. And I would ask you to consider doing that. Maybe there's others here who come to church on a weekly basis, but aren't using their gifts and their talents to further God's kingdom. Maybe even with all that's going on in the world with COVID, and this is stirring the idea that Christ is risen. This is real. This should impact my life. And you now have a desire to share God with people, but you're like, I've got to stay inside. Well, there's still lots of ways that you can share God with people. So as we look at that story, let's just think and investigate, how should we respond if we are one of these secret disciples? Do we need to boldly step out? And then the other disciples who examined the tomb, they believed. They believed that Jesus was risen. And it does say that they didn't really fully understand that. And maybe you're a little bit like that. We know that these disciples, they went on and they searched the scriptures and they found out from scripture, from the Old Testament, to prove that Jesus was supposed to raise from the dead, and they became convinced of these things to the point of giving their life for it. But maybe you're content with just saying, yeah, that sounds good. I believe that. But you don't know why you believe that. You haven't examined the scripture to be confident of this, to be hopeful in the midst of anything, that the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope, not just for today in the midst of anything, but the hope in the future. And finally, as we look at Mary's sorrow, you know, at different times we all struggle and we all have different sorrow of what's going on in the world. And it's okay to mourn the loss of different things and different people, but we don't mourn the loss of people as ones that do not have hope, because we do have hope. We have hope as Christians for the future. We have hope after this life. As we finish up, I want to share kind of one story as we talk about the theme of what we're talking about, that he is risen indeed. I made some bold statements that this is, you know, the most important event in human history. And, you know, you would think that if it's the most important event in history, there would have been more fanfare. There would have been more celebration. Just under a year ago in Toronto, we had a huge celebration when our city celebrated the Raptors championship win. It's almost incredible to even think about. Maybe even it gives you some cringes to think about 1.5 to 2 million people crowded in the downtown core celebrating in given the current climate of everybody isolated in their own homes less than a year later. But that celebration, you know, it didn't just happen. They didn't win that day. There was a victory that took place. And a number of days later, there was this huge celebration of everybody going downtown. They made plans in between the victory when the final buzzer went and when that celebration happened. And it was a huge victory. I watched it on the news, as many people did, and they literally said, this is an unprecedented event. This parade blew away everybody's expectations of how many people were there. But I want to remind us that coming in the future, that when we say he is risen indeed, there is a celebration that is coming. And that celebration is going to dwarf what happened in downtown Toronto. It's not going to be 1.5 million people, 2 million people gathered around. There's going to be tens and hundreds of millions of people celebrating the risen Christ. And it's not going to end after 8 hours or however long that parade was. It goes on for eternity as together we remember, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And in the midst of that, Easter and Resurrection Sunday reminds us that Jesus has been victorious. There's a celebration coming. It's planned. The book of Revelation tells us all about it. And we're in this in-between part. But we're encouraged in this in-between part as followers of Jesus Christ to go. Invite people to the celebration. Tell them about the risen Jesus, to be excited as we were excited about the basketball game, and invite people along because it's coming. And the Bible reminds us that our lives are short. They're like a vapor. They're like the morning dew, you know, the flowers of Easter time that we see that they're here and a few days later they're gone. It seems long and arduous sometimes life, but we have the resurrection. We're in the midst of that time. There's a celebration coming, and it is guaranteed. And that's the reminder that we have. So as we finish up, let's remember that Christ is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Thank you.